Christian, greetings to each and every one of you this morning on this special day, day that we've gathered together to commemorate the Lord's death and to allow our hearts to be lifted and think especially about what he has done for us. I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. I'd like to read two verses, verse 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. It says this: Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you might recognize, or probably recognize, that as a benediction that is given at times. And he says here now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, if you think about these verses, just like to just notice these verses and what it's actually saying here, I believe that this phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, is the focal point of these two verses. It's the climax of what he is trying to say. He is the God of peace today because of what Jesus has done, because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. All the aspects of these verses hinge on Calvary and the covenant that was sealed with blood. Brought again from the dead refers to Christ's resurrection. And the everlasting covenant would not be a covenant today if it wouldn't be for the resurrection. It took more than simply the death of Jesus. But it took the resurrection. Without death on the cross, there would be no rising again. And then he says that he is the great shepherd of the sheep because of this blood of the everlasting covenant. Verse 21, make you perfect in every good work because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Working in you, or doing within you that which is well-pleasing in his sight because of the everlasting covenant, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And Christ will reign everlasting. We can give him our glory forever and ever because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now we're gathered together this morning for a special service. We don't have Sunday school this morning, and maybe sometimes we think that the reason we don't have Sunday school is because the service would get too long, and I guess maybe that's part of the reason, I'm not sure. But more than that, I believe, is we endeavor this morning, when we have communion, to focus all our attention on communion, on Christ, on his death, on what he has done for me, what he has done for you. We want all the attention to be focused on that. The songs that we sang this morning brought us to that thought. The devotional, the songs that we will no doubt sing throughout the remainder of this service surround this thought of the blood of the everlasting covenant, our Redeemer. And so this is a very special service. Our focus is on communion and the blood covenant that was sealed at Calvary. Jesus and Paul give instruction to the communion service. Jesus, after he was done with the feet washing, said that, "Now I've given you an example, and happy are ye, or blessed are ye, if ye do likewise." This morning, we, in this service, we're going to partake of the bread and of the cup, of the grape juice. And I want you to think about this. Eating and drinking is such a normal part of our everyday life and our sustenance. But I want you to just think about when you eat that bread, what happens to it? It disappears. You know, that bread really doesn't do anything for us physically, does it? If you came hungry this morning, it's not going to satisfy your hunger. If you're very, very thirsty, a sip of grape juice isn't going to quench your thirst. What does it do for us? That bread and that juice goes into our body and is assimilated into our body. It becomes a part of us. Our body takes it on. And just as these natural elements, which represent divine provision for our souls, become a part of our physical body, thus by partaking of these spiritual emblems, we are proclaiming our commitment to this blood covenant relationship. It's the bread represents the broken body of Christ. It was crushed, it was bruised. His blood, the grape juice represents the blood that was shed. And so this morning, as we partake of these emblems, as they come into our body and our body, they are assimilated by our body. The same is true that when we take those and think about the spiritual resemblance, we call them emblems. It means that as we take them in, we are committing ourselves to this covenant relationship. It's why self-examination is vital. And so this morning, the title of the message is The Covenant of Communion. The Covenant of Communion. Now, as I meditated on these verses earlier in the week and thought about this subject and this title came to me, I thought, am I thinking right? Is that really a correct statement, the covenant of communion? But I want you to look at and think about this as we go through the message. And I want you to be inspired and blessed this morning by this everlasting covenant that was sealed at Calvary. We want to look at some covenants in Scripture, and we want to look at the covenants that God made with His people. And I trust this morning that you can be inspired and blessed. I'm going to look at a number of verses, and I would encourage you to turn to those verses if you can. I want us all this morning to be challenged by the covenant that we're making today. Now, the word covenant in the Hebrew means a compact. Now, we don't use that word very often at all. In fact, when I went to the dictionary, I had to go down to the bottom of the definitions to find a definition that lined up with this. We use the word compact today to mean something small, something that's crammed into tight space. We know what compact cars are. They're little cars. And so, but if you look in your dictionary, it gives a definition that means a contract or an agreement. It's a compact. And so this word here, the Hebrew, the dictionary, the Strong's dictionary says that it's a compact. An agreement or covenant between two or more parties. That came from Webster's. And then it said, had this in parentheses, because made by passing between pieces of flesh. Now, I just want you to remember that definition. Made by passing between pieces of flesh. The Greek word that we have in the New Testament, the word covenant, means especially a contract, especially a divisory will. It simply means a covenant or a testament. In the New Testament, the word testament is the same Greek word. Whenever you have testament, it means a covenant, an agreement. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 16 and 17 says this, "For where a testament is, or where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." And I'm not sure that I understand all that, but the people that Jesus was referring to, the people that Paul was writing to, they understood covenants in their day, and they understood testaments. And we'll look at that thought more as we go along. Now, I'd like to look at covenants in Scripture. God made many covenants with his people. In Genesis chapter 9, we're not going to turn there, but we have the covenant that God made with Noah. And God said, "Noah, if you follow me, I will take care of you. I will make a new nation out of you." And we have the covenant that he made in giving the rainbow after the floods were abated and after they came back out on the earth. God kept his promise. He made a covenant. When we see a rainbow today, it should remind us of the covenant that God made. It's an everlasting covenant. Just the covenant of the rainbow. Yesterday afternoon, we saw another rainbow. I guess it wasn't a full bow, but the rainbow. It's a covenant, an everlasting covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, God made a covenant with Abram. And he reminded Abram and promised Abram that he would bless him. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 12, it says this, "That thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day." God was inviting his people to enter into covenant with him. And verse 14 of that same chapter, Deuteronomy 29, says this, "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but it was for all those who would accept the covenant relationship with God." 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 14, "And said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven, nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts." God was and is a covenant-keeping God. And his people recognized that. Secondly, another type of covenant that we have in Scripture is a covenant of salt. We have that reference made to that in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5. "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt?" Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19, "And all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee." Turn to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. Leviticus 2 and verse 13, or verse 12, starting at verse 12, "And for the oblation of the first fruits ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offering thou shalt offer salt." In Ezekiel chapter 43, you don't need to turn to this, but Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 24. Ezekiel 43 and verse 24 says this, "And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priests shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord." Now I'm just going to read what one commentator says about this. It says, "By a covenant of salt, all the sacrifices and oblations required by God's covenant with Israel were to be sprinkled with salt. Hence it is called the salt of God's covenant. Thus salt became a symbol of the perpetuity perpetuity of God's covenant with men, and a covenant of salt is a covenant that can never be changed or destroyed. That was the understanding that God's people had of this covenant of salt. Jameson, Fassett, and Brown says this: "This figurative form of expression was evidently found in the conservative property of salt." In other words, meat was salted to preserve it and to conserve it, so it didn't spoil, which keeps meat from corruption, and hence it became an emblem of inviolability and permanence. And it is a common phrase among Oriental people who consider the eating of salt a pledge of fidelity, binding them in a covenant of friendship. Hence the partaking of the altar meats, which were appropriated to the priests on the condition of their services, and of which salt formed a necessary accompaniment, was naturally called a covenant of salt. And you can read in history, in American history, there were kings, there were rulers of nations that made covenants of salt. I believe that there were some covenants of salt made with Indian tribes. And so this idea of the covenant of salt is one that lasted probably even through today in some cultures. So we have this covenant of salt that was given. And it to them it meant a covenant that could not be changed or destroyed. It was of utmost importance. Now another covenant that we have in the Old Testament is this covenant of blood. And this thought of the covenant made with blood. In Exodus 24 and verse 7, "And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient.'" In verse 8, the next verse, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said this: 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" In other words, here were people that the blood sprinkled on them was a token that they were accepting the message of God and they were going to live it. They were going to do it. It was a covenant that they were engaging in. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses." This was in Egypt, prior to leaving Egypt. "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." They were entering into a covenant with Jehovah God. It was an act of faith, but it was a covenant of blood, as it were. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. Here we have a blood covenant that was made between God and Abram. And I am very much open to any thoughts that you have in relation to anything about this message, but in relation especially to this thought of covenants and the blood covenants that were experienced in the Old Testament. I like to read Genesis 15, starting at verse 8. This is Abram talking here, and Abram was struggling with the promise that God gave, the reality of how all that was going to happen, and the fact that he and Sarah still did not have a son. And he said in verse 8, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And he said unto him, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old." Notice this. "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And so the picture we have here very clearly is that he took those animals and divided them. He cut them apart. "And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." And so I believe the picture that we have here is not Abram just didn't scatter these carcasses around in the ground however they fell, but they were lined up. He divided them. There was space between them. And you know how it is if there's a carcass out, the birds come. The birds were attracted, and Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of the great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. That's the deliverance from Egypt. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come thither again, and for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. It's the pieces of the animals that were lying separated on the ground. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. Now, as I understand in Old Testament times, the two individuals that are making the agreement would walk through between those animals. And if I understand this picture right, Abram did not walk through. He was standing there. And walking between these animals was a burning flame, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp. What was it that went through? Who went through between those animals? I don't know if that I have the answer for that, but I believe that it was God and it was Jesus. This covenant that God was making with Abram provided nothing on Abram's part other than the fact that he was entering into that covenant and he was agreeing to follow God to the end and to trust him. But the type is the same on the cross. There was a blood covenant made on the cross, and you and I had nothing to do with it. It's not a situation where two parties came together and it was a 50-50 contract. We provided nothing for the agreement. But God made the agreement based on the blood covenant of Jesus Christ. 100%. And we today can be partakers of that covenant just like Abram was partakers of the covenant that God made there that night with him. But God was the one who provided for it. Covenant of blood. Commentator says this about this passage. On occasion of great importance, when two or more parties join in a compact, they either observe precisely the same rites as Abram did, or where they do not, they invoke the lamp as their witness. In other words, that was according to Eastern culture, Mideast culture, that if there was no third party to witness this covenant pact, they would set a lamp there. There was a burning light, a burning lamp that went through. According to these ideas, which have been from time immemorial engraven on the minds of Eastern people, the Lord himself condescended to enter into covenant with Abram. The patriarch did not pass between the sacrifice, and the reason was that in this transaction he was bound to nothing. He asked a sign, and God was pleased to give him a sign by which, according to Eastern ideas, he bound himself. In like manner, God has entered into covenant with us in the glory of the only begotten Son. I'd like to look next at what does the blood covenant at Calvary provide for us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and notice what we have in these verses. Let's just read these verses again. It says, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The blood of the everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ. It's a provision that is beyond us. It's a provision that is more than you and I were capable or could even remotely and minutely provide even a portion of it. It's a covenant that is solely made through the obedience of Jesus Christ and shedding his blood on the cross. What does the blood covenant at Calvary provide for us? I'd like to just take these thoughts here. Number one, it provides Jesus, our faithful shepherd. He says here that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. There are, maybe we could say, two aspects of a good shepherd. One is that he provides and cares for every need of the sheep. A good shepherd gives his all. He provides everything within his power for the needs of the sheep, physically and emotionally. He provides food. He provides water. Psalm 23 says that he leads us beside the still waters. That's because sheep do not drink from rushing waters and turbulent waters. And so the shepherd knows where the calm waters are, the quiet waters. He calms the fears of the sheep. And so he provides physically and he provides emotionally for sheep. I'm talking about a shepherd of physical sheep. And then because of that, the sheep look up to the shepherd with trust and with confidence. And so the shepherd provides for their needs, and the sheep in turn give their all to him. They look to him for direction and guidance. The sheep feel secure. They trust the shepherd. It says here in these verses that he is the great shepherd. And I just did a little study of the word great in the New Testament. And I didn't look at every instance, but we have the word great very often in the New Testament. And the word great in Scripture means it's the greatest. It's the most extreme. It's the best. There is nothing else that compares to it. And so this word depicts the greatest of them all, that great shepherd of the sheep. He's the best shepherd. There are no others that compare. Sometimes we refer to the great men of the past. That might be civil leaders of a nation. And they're referred to as the great leaders. We sometimes talk about the great men of church history. And by and large, we may pick out one or two and we say, well, they were among the greatest. But by and large, those great men are out there on one level plane. They were those who gave their time, gave their effort. They were wise men. They were men who had a heart for the leadership that they were called to. But when this verse talks about that great shepherd, it's the shepherd that's the greatest of them all. He's not among other shepherds that are out there on an even plane, but it's the great shepherd, the greatest shepherd. Jesus is our faithful shepherd because of the blood covenant on Calvary. Secondly, he says here that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Make you perfect. Now, if I would ask you this morning, how many that you raise your hands if you believe that you're perfect? If you would raise your hand, you may be bombarded after the service for a long time for advice. And maybe some exhortation on helping you to understand that you're not perfect. I don't know what all you would receive. You see, this morning we don't consider ourselves perfect. How can we be perfect? He says that to be in this everlasting covenant, to be in this compact, this makes us perfect in every good work to do his will. Now we fall short of that. But let's just think about this idea of being perfect. Back in, just turn a page back to Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that they would not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect. Now he's comparing the Old Testament law with the provision of the everlasting blood covenant. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, think about this. We have this thought different times in the New Testament of living acceptably with God. Now, when something is acceptable to you, it's perfect. We use that word perfect sometimes. Parents do this in the relation to their children. When the job that your child done was acceptable to you, it was satisfactory. In his mind and in your mind, it was perfect. It met your criteria. It met your specifications. It met what you were looking for. Does it mean that it couldn't have been done better? Probably not. But it means that what they did, what they performed, and the effort they put into it was satisfactory. It was acceptable. And he says here that we can have grace because of this covenant relationship, because of this kingdom of his dear son. We may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And if God is saying that, then it's just the same as being perfect. We did our best. God accepts us. Romans 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Colossians 1 and verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel. I should just turn to those verses. I wanted you to notice. Let me just read verse 26. He's talking about the mystery, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, what is the mystery? What is this mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Jesus Christ living within us, and this hope of eternal glory that we can have because of the blood covenant relationship that was sealed at Calvary. Whom we preach. Paul is saying it's this Jesus that we preach. It's this mystery. It is the fact that Christ can be in us. He's the one that walked through and made the covenant agreement. And because of that, he says, I preach Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It's through Christ, and because of Christ entering into this blood covenant relationship, that we can have this peace, and we can be perfect in his sight. Micah 6:8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. James 1 and verse 27, Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so this morning, this covenant requires that we give our all to the Lord. It requires that we serve him and give our all to him. The blood covenants that were made in the past required death of some sort, didn't they? They required death. And even if you think about a covenant that was made between two disagreeing parties, in order for two disagreeing parties to come together and make that compact, that contract, that agreement, each side needed to give up something. And so this morning, as we enter in, as we have entered in, as we continue to enter into this covenant relationship with God, it requires giving up. And Brother Duane very, very vividly portrayed to us on Wednesday evening the requirements. It's death. It's death. And then he says in verse 21 of our text, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And I'd like to simply interpret that phrase as being the fact that we trust our lives to God and we commit our lives to him. When we enter into this covenant relationship with him, we commit our direction of travel, we commit our guidance and leading in life to him, that great shepherd of the sheep, the one who knows all things. We commit our all to him. And fourthly, it is an everlasting promise. It is an everlasting promise. It's an everlasting covenant. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We've had these in our Sunday school lesson. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's there. Today there are earthly inheritances. There are families that, or there are people that dream of the inheritance. There are people that uncle passed away, grandpa passed away, maybe their father passed away, and they thought all this time that they were getting some inheritance. And when the will was read, there was nothing for them. That's happened in real life. There was nothing for them. It was an inheritance that they thought they were getting that was not there. There are inheritances that people do get, and they squander them, they waste them. And a person could get a large inheritance, he could bury it maybe he got a pile of gold coins that were worth $100,000, and he stored them away. And years later, maybe he came to get them, and they were all rusted. They were decayed. But he says that we have an inheritance that's undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it's reserved. It's reserved. If you get reservations to fly someplace, when you go to the airport, you expect that reservation to be there ahead of you. It's there. If it's not, something happened. And the same is true here today. We have an inheritance. It's reserved for us. It's not going anywhere. It's there because of this covenant relationship. And last of all, Jesus will reign forever and forever. He will reign supreme for all eternity. Now, in closing, just a couple thoughts yet. You and I today have the choice of breaking this covenant relationship. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye Shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot to the Spirit of grace. That word despot means insult. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says there that if we break this covenant, if we partake of these emblems this morning unworthily, we partake of damnation to ourselves. It's serious for us this morning that we, as we enter into this, and as we eat that bread and drink the grape juice, I know there are so many things that can distract our attention this morning. Maybe the person that made the bread is nervous because they're not sure how it turned out, and their mind is on that. When we take the cup, sometimes we're nervous because what if this thing drops? What if, you know, there's all kinds of things that can distract our attention. What if I walk away and I have purple on my lips? You know, there's just all sorts of things. But may we this morning, as we enter into this and as we partake, just give her all to this covenant. Give her all to this commitment. I read earlier this week in the book of Matthew in the account of Jesus' trial. And when Pilate was ready to wash his hands of responsibility, the Jewish people said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And they were entering into, well, I shouldn't say it that way. They had left the covenant relationship. But they were entering into a covenant of punishment, as it were. And we could talk about that. I understand that because of this very example that God gave, or this example that they used in their culture of dividing animals and laying them in a line and walking between, the same was true when there was punishment. People were punished and there was death. And when the Bible, when Jesus talks about on Judgment Day and people being divided asunder, it's the same picture that's used, but it's on the opposite side. And so this morning, because Jesus went between, and he went all the way to Calvary, and he sealed the blood of the everlasting covenant, and it's available for us today. And as we accept his provision, we can be partakers of this everlasting covenant. And may we today, as we partake of the emblems, remember that we are testifying to our total abandonment of sin and self, and declaring our total commitment to his lordship and his everlasting kingdom. May God bless us as we continue in this service, and may we be challenged, may we be inspired today that because of this everlasting covenant, we can allow God to make us perfect in every good work to do his will. May God bless us.